As we come to hear God's word, let's bow and pray once more. Father, we ask now that you would turn our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would work in us to point us to the one who is ever faithful and ever true. Lord, we pray that we would see Christ and the gospel exalted here in this passage this morning. We pray you'd bring good fruit from our time. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and for the joy it is to preach your word. I thank you for giving me health and life this morning to preach your word. And Lord, I pray you'd help me preach faithfully and joyfully and honestly, that Jesus would be exalted, that we would look to him for hope and for help. And so, Lord, we ask you'd bring good fruit from this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, how often do you think about heaven? If you didn't think about heaven a lot this past week, we did just now. It's a great thing about coming to church. We have our mind, our attention pointed to the truth of who God is. How often, though, do you think about heaven? How often do you think about hell? Well, if you read through the pages of the Bible, both of those realities are unavoidable. If you go through the gospel, if you go through any of the first four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you look at all of the teaching of Jesus there, you'll see that he speaks often about both. You may be surprised even when you read through the gospel that Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. He even gives more vivid descriptions of hell than he does of heaven. Which must mean this is a topic that he wants you to know about, that he wants you to consider, that he wants you to think about. Now think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is perfectly loving, truly God, truly man, perfectly merciful in all that he did, perfectly loved everyone that he came into contact with, full of grace, he spoke the truth about hell often and vividly, which helps us know this is a critical doctrine for us to consider. Now, understandably, it may be a doctrine that makes you a bit uncomfortable or that you struggle with. I understand. You may not have thought this morning, man, it's been a long, hard week. I hope I go to church on Sunday and hear a sermon about hell. If you invited somebody this morning, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, maybe even our members think, man, this is a tough topic for you to come and hear. Like, there's all sorts of topics that are seemingly positive in the scriptures. And some people wrongly see hell as being merely negative. It's a difficult topic. But if you're listening to the teaching of Jesus and thinking about what he wants you to think about, well, this is a doctrine you should not avoid and you would do well to consider. That's what we'll do today in Luke chapter 16. You know, one of the great things about just going through books of the Bible, which is our main practice here on Sunday morning, is we're just going to start a book and we're going to, Lord willing, finish a book. We're in Luke right now. One of the great things about doing that is whatever the agenda is of the passage is the agenda from the pulpit. And so therefore it's good. We can't avoid difficult topics or uncomfortable themes in the scripture. In Luke chapter 16 this morning, what God has for us to consider is we're going to see the way that we respond to God's word here on earth. It has eternal consequences. It has eternal blessings. Now, there are words of caution here for sure, but don't miss the words of comfort for those who, by God's grace, have put their faith in Jesus. Our hope in Jesus is that though we may suffer in this life, there is eternal flourishing in the next life for those who believe in Jesus. So there is hope and there's help to be found here in this passage. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 19. It's where we left off last Sunday. If you want to use a hard copy of the Bible, take that hard copy right in front of you. Turn to page 876, page 876 in Luke chapter 16. We're going to pick up in verse 19. And each week I give the main idea up front. It just helps us understand. Here's the main point, the big idea that I think all of this passage together I would argue for. Here's the main idea. How you respond to God's word in this life decides your eternity. How you respond to God's word in this life decides your eternity. There is a responsibility for every single person to hear and to heed the word of Christ. This all fits under God's sovereignty. There is responsibility for each person that how you respond to God's word in this life, this morning, right now, it decides, it shapes your eternity. Well, this chapter in Luke starts off with a parable about money. That's what we thought about starting in verse 1 with the parable of the dishonest manager. And then last week in verses 14 through 18, we saw a bridge passage. And that bridge passage was on the law, the Old Testament law, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God in Jesus. And here in verse 19, we find another parable on money, on riches, a rich man and Lazarus. So kind of bookends, right? We've got a rich man in verse 1, and we got another rich man here in verse 19. Now, when you heard this passage read just a bit ago by Sarah, you may have heard this passage and at first wondered, is this a parable or is this a historical account? After all, we don't see names very often. In fact, this is the only time we see a name given in a parable. Well, I understand this to be a parable. And though Luke does not explicitly note that, we do get a clue in how verse 19 begins with the phrase. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man. If you look back in verse 1, that's the same phrase Jesus used there in that parable of the dishonest manager. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man, which indicates there are two parables in this chapter that serve as bookends in chapter 16, both having to do with riches. So most scholars think this is Jesus telling a story, a parable, that makes a spiritual point rather than a historical account of these two men. Now, while this is a story, like all parables are, Jesus uses parables to make real spiritual points. In this parable, he tells the truth about this life and the next life and all eternity. He teaches about heaven and hell. So even though these two men may not be historical people, heaven and hell are real places. And what we have contained here is a real warning from Jesus, the Son of God. Well, as we make our way through this passage, I want us to consider two lessons that we see here, two lessons from the other side. The first lesson is there in verses 19 through 23. Live for riches that last forever. First lesson, verses 19 through 23. Live for riches that last forever. On these first couple of verses, we find a description of two men, a rich man and a poor man. And these two men could not have been more different. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. See the contrast? One man was rich, one man was poor. Poor man's name is Lazarus. And this Lazarus is not to be confused with Lazarus you may be familiar with in John chapter 11, the relative of Mary and Martha that Jesus raised from the dead. That's a real story that happens later on chronologically in the ministry of Jesus. So what Jesus is doing here in this parable, at first he's setting up a contrast between these two men and how he describes their lives on earth. The rich man was clothed in purple and in fine linen. The poor man covered with sores on his body. Now, purple was a royal color. So the picture here is of a rich man dressed like a king who wore fine linen. He had an abundance, lots of riches, while Lazarus, on the other hand, wasn't clothed in purple or fine linen. The detail we get, he's covered with sores. Likely he was crippled, physically unable to move, because we see he was laid at the gate. We even get the detail at the end of verse 21 that the dogs, and again, these aren't dogs like nice, fluffy dogs you own as pets. These are street dogs, considered unclean animals, that the dogs came and licked his sores. Street dogs surrounding Lazarus, waiting for him to die. The rich man had the finest clothing, plenty of food. Now, feasts were normally reserved for very special occasions. But we read that special occasion for this rich man was the occasion of dinner every day. He feasted every day while the poor man laid at his gate, not asking, hey, bring me in and give me a room and a place to stay. Let me have a seat at the table. Simply desiring to have any crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. So you get the picture. We see someone who seems to have it all and someone else who seems to have nothing and is wasting away. And while the rich man lived a lavish life, he ignored Lazarus, who laid at his gate in need. So in this parable, like we've seen other places in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does not denounce having riches. Rather, we have a picture here of selfishness, of self-indulgence, and it shows itself in a lack of concern for a neighbor in need. Someone like Lazarus was dependent on the generosity of people who could provide for them. Now, both men in this story were part of the nation of Israel, and under the Old Testament law, the rich in Israel were to care for the poor among them, the poor in their nation. We see this in places like Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, which reads, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, just meaning brothers, fellow members of the nation of Israel, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. This rich man did not open his heart. He didn't even open his gate to provide something as small as a crumb from his many feasts. You see, Jesus is warning throughout this passage. He's warning about loving God and loving your neighbor and warning about loving money. The whole law, Old Testament law, summed up, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And his point is, if you love money, you won't love God and you won't love your neighbor. You'll have a heart so full of greed, so full of selfishness, so full of selfish indulgence, they don't have any room to worship God and to be considerate of those in need around you. You see, money was the master of this rich man in the parable. Now, this is how life on earth went for the two. One seeming to have it all and indulging, and another in this life having nothing and suffering. But this life is not all that there is. This life comes to an end for everyone. See, the story continues in verses 22 through 23, with both men dying, which is the great equalizer, death. Everyone dies. Poor people die. Rich people die. The upper class die. The middle class die. The lower class die. Those who have college degrees die. Those who don't have a high school education die. Everyone dies. Death is certain. We see that throughout the scripture, the brevity of life, the certainty of death. But death is not the end. The Bible teaches us that rather death is our entrance into eternity. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And our brief lives here on earth do not compare with eternity. We see first that Lazarus dies. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a picture of Lazarus going to heaven at the moment he died. No delay. And that's what happens with each of us. The moment you die, your soul, your spirit, the inner person, immediately will either go to heaven or to hell. Immediately, he's carried by angels to the side of Abraham, which is a way of describing a welcome into heaven by the patriarch of Israel. And here's the great reversal. The rich man may not have welcomed Lazarus at his gate on earth, but in the next life, Lazarus was welcomed by Abraham into this eternal feast, a seat made ready for him to share and to enjoy, a place of honor. Lazarus is welcomed into eternity by Abraham. He suffered on earth, but his suffering, it came to an end as he rose to glory. He suffered on earth, but he entered into an eternity of flourishing, an eternity of blessing. That's a total reversal. Now, why did Lazarus go to heaven? Again, this is a short story, a parable. Jesus doesn't spell that out here, but there's lots of details, all sorts of other places throughout the Gospel of Luke, indeed throughout the pages of the Bible. So we don't hear explicitly about Lazarus's faith or his life, but we do get a clue in his name. Again, this is the only time you're going to find a name in one of Jesus's parables. Here we get the name Lazarus. That name means God helps, which would point to a dependence on God. Lazarus couldn't trust the rich man to help, but he could trust God to help. So he depended and relied on God, put his faith in God. He didn't go to heaven because he lived a good life. He didn't go to heaven because he deserved it after a life of poverty and suffering. He went to heaven because he believed in God. Think about who he was welcomed by in heaven. The patriarch there, Abraham. Abraham put his faith in God. So to go to his side would mean that you share the faith of Abraham, that you believe God and believe his promises. Now, Romans chapter 4, it's a great chapter to read if you wonder, well, how did people in the Old Testament get to heaven? Before Jesus came down to earth and suffered and died on the cross, rose from the dead again, how did people back then get to heaven? And Romans 4, Paul just spells out how Abraham got to heaven, how David got to heaven, the same way that you do, Christian, by faith alone in God's promises. They looked forward to the Messiah that was yet to come. They looked forward in hope and anticipation. They believed God and his promises. Noah believed God. He believed something crazy, like a storm was going to come, a flood on the earth. And no one else believed God. I thought it was crazy that Noah would build an ark. But he believed God and believed God's promises, and he was saved from God's wrath and sending the flood to cover the earth. You see, God's salvation has always been received by faith alone. Now, the two men's lives on earth could not have been more different. And their lives after earth could not be more different either. At the end of verse 22, we see the rich man also dies, but there's no carrying by angels, no greeting from the father Abraham. Look at the end of verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. We even get the detail, he was buried. We don't see that with Lazarus. Poor people often didn't have a nice burial service. This rich man, he probably had a really nice burial service, but look what came next there, verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Lazarus went from earthly suffering to eternal glory. The rich man, on the other hand, went from worldly glory to eternal suffering. Now, Hades is the Greek term for the realm of the dead. And in the New Testament, it always refers to the place where the souls of the wicked go, those who remain in their sin, unbelievers, that place they go prior to experiencing the final judgment when Jesus returns to earth and ushers in the resurrection of the dead. Hell is a real place, just as heaven is. And though this story is in the form of a parable, again, Jesus uses a parable to make a spiritual point. And in this parable, he teaches about heaven and hell being real places, as he does throughout his ministry, indeed as the witness of all of Scripture testifies to. And we've already seen Jesus teach about hell back in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 13, just keeps on coming up. He continues his teaching about these eternal realities here in this parable. And anytime Jesus speaks of hell, we see clearly it's a place of torment. Previously, he's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Torment is severe pain, torture, that leaves one in eternal agony. Down in verse 24, we see this rich man say he's in anguish in this flame. Like we read in our statement of faith this morning, which just testifies to what's clear in the Bible. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Separation from God is mercy forever. This torment, it's connected to God's righteous judgment for sin. God is right to judge us for our sin. Why did this rich man go to hell? Well, hell is a place for those who do not believe God, who've not repented of their sin against God, have not sought nor received forgiveness for sin against God, and therefore die in their sins. The worst thing that can happen to somebody is not suffering here on earth and dying. Look at what happened with Lazarus. His suffering here on earth and dying gave way to eternal glory. That's not the worst thing that can happen to someone. It's a terrible thing to suffer on earth, to be sure. The rich man should have helped Lazarus according to God's holy law. But the worst thing that can happen to someone is dying in your sin. And sometimes those who look really alive here on earth, full of life, full of riches, full of ambition, full of possessions, full of wealth, the life of the party, good food, good clothing, can seem really vibrant and alive and all the while be spiritually dead in sin. See, this rich man did not believe God. He had no concern for God, as seen in his neglect of a needy man who daily sat at his gate. He failed at the most basic of godly duties, showing that he didn't love God because he had no heart to love his neighbor. And here we see the great reversal. A beggar became rich in eternity, and a rich man loses it all on earth. But most importantly, loses his soul for eternity. Death permanently and eternally changes everything. Well, this life is not all that there is. And one of the things about sitting in an old building, I've got a picture over in my office of people in this building on the very first day, first Sunday, that it was open for worship. And it was filled about like it is now. They had people stand up and people stand up in the balcony. Those people, I don't know that many of them are alive. That was back in, I think, 1953, that picture was taken. And here you sit in the very seats that they sat in decades and decades ago. And if the Lord tarries, one day each of us will be gone. And Lord willing, this church will be preserved. And there will be people sitting here worshiping God, listening to the truth of His Word. This life is not all that there is. It's a brevity of life, certainty of death. And what we see here, the spiritual point, the very beginning, when you die, you will immediately go to heaven or hell. You will not go to both places, either heaven or hell. Not in one first and then the other. There's no such thing as purgatory. We don't see that anywhere in the pages of the Bible. If it existed, I imagine Jesus would have said something about that here. He describes you either go to heaven or you go to hell. And a natural question as we consider what Jesus wants us to consider here in His Word, where will you go when you die? What's next for you after this life? Are you sure about that? How do you know? Well, for Christians, we can be sure because our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in the person next to us, as much as we may like the person sitting next to us. Our faith is in Jesus. He's the one who died and got up from the dead, conquering death. We find certainty not by looking in the mirror, but by looking to the man, Jesus, the God-man, the one who provides forgiveness of sins. And he gives a particular warning here. For those who love money, who fill their hearts up with greed, who build riches here on earth, the danger is that you might gain the whole world. You just might do it. But then you'll lose your soul at the end. Don't miss the lesson. Live for riches that will last forever. We see a second lesson in the second part of this parable, verses 24 through 31. Lesson number two, listen to the warning in God's Word. Listen to the warning in God's Word. As the story continues, we see that the rich man calls out to Abraham. And if you're like me, you may read this and wonder, well, is this how things are going to be in eternity? Is there going to be conversations back and forth? There's the possibilities for this. Well, I can't say for certain. I mean, certainly Jesus is teaching true things about eternal realities through this parable, but I'm not convinced that every detail is depicting the way things indeed will be in eternity. I mean, after all, Lazarus we don't see speaking at all here. It's just kind of Abraham and this rich man. Now, it could be that this is how things, or at least in part in the afterlife, there could be some communication. So I can't say for certainty. Or it could be, which is what I'm more persuaded of, that Jesus is using this imagery as a part of his teaching about eternity. But either way, Jesus uses this conversation between the rich man and Abraham to make a spiritual point. The story continues on with the rich man crying out from hell for relief. Look at verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He's looking to change his situation. And interestingly enough, the one who would not give a crumb to Lazarus and couldn't be bothered and neglected him in his earthly suffering asks for Lazarus to be sent to relieve him in his eternal suffering. But Abraham's response shows God's justice has been served. Verse 25, "But Abraham says, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Abraham again highlights the great reversal. And even using that word child there, he gently yet firmly tells the rich man, "You enjoyed all the good things in life on earth while Lazarus suffered here. And now your situations have been reversed. Lazarus enjoys an eternity of comfort while the rich man suffers eternal anguish." Now, Jesus, again, has continually highlighted how dangerous it is to love money. The danger here is if you love money, if you pursue it, if you have an ambition to get lots of money, you very likely may get that, especially in Charlotte, North Carolina. Just give yourself, work hard. You don't even have to be that talented. Just work hard, be ambitious, stay committed. You'll likely get some level of earthly wealth. But then that's all you'll have. And that will be your reward. Something you'll enjoy for a moment, and then you'll lose when you die, and someone else will inherit. We see here the rich man lived a life of luxury on earth, but in the afterlife it was all gone, and all he knew was suffering. The man cried out to Abraham for mercy. But Abraham says all of this is in accord with God's holy justice. His request was denied because it was too late for mercy. While they were on earth, the rich man could have helped Lazarus in his suffering and pain. But in the life after death, Lazarus, it's not possible for him to help or rescue anyone in their suffering. Again, the spiritual point here is this is eternal. It's forever. There's a chasm fixed between the two. In line with God's justice, Abraham says it just merely is not possible. That great chasm has been fixed. Chasm, it just means gulf, a divide. The divide or chasm between heaven and hell, it's fixed. It can't be bridged. It's more of a possibility that you'll see in your lifetime a bridge from the east coast of the United States to Western Europe. Then you'll see a bridge like this. It's a fixed, it's an impossibility. It's not going to happen. The chasm has been fixed by God. Hell has been eternally separated from heaven. There is no exit from hell. This isn't falling asleep. This isn't annihilation. Again, none of this is pictured here. That's not in the Bible. You're not going to get those types of wrong teachings, and I would call it heresy, annihilation. You won't get that from the pages of the Bible. If you look at the teaching of Jesus, we see this is eternal suffering. Well, having heard from Abraham of this chasm, the impossibility of any rescue or relief, eternal anguish, the man has a second request. So he almost resigns himself to that reality. Request number two, he wants his family to be warned about this terrible place. Look at verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He seems to resign himself. It's too late for him to be rescued, but he's thinking about his family. It wasn't too late for them on earth to find mercy. He didn't want his family to suffer the same eternal fate that he was. So again, he asked for Lazarus to be sent back to his family, presumably to be sent back from the dead. But again, Abraham denies this request. Why? I love this answer. They have Moses and the prophets. We thought about this last week. That is the Old Testament, Scripture. They have the word of God. His family didn't need someone to come back from the dead like Lazarus to warn them. They had all the warning they needed in Scripture. Even later on in Luke chapter 24, at the very end, after Jesus died a sacrificial death on the cross and rose from the dead, he came back and he spent a period of time on earth training his disciples. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he taught how the law and the prophets testified to him, which is kind of a way of saying right there in the moment, as the Pharisees presumably were listening in on this particular parable, the Pharisees who loved money, who did not love neighbor, that Jesus would say, if you knew the law and the prophets, you'd know Jesus. If you knew the law and the prophets, they were sufficient to point you in anticipation to the one who has been made manifest in Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, everything they needed to know about God is found in his word. God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient to know him. God's word is sufficient to find forgiveness of sins. God's word is sufficient to lead us to repent of our sin against God and to point us to true faith in Jesus Christ. But this man, he thinks otherwise. He ignored the law and the prophets when he was on earth. He obviously didn't believe they're worthy of consideration or sufficient. And even here, he thinks otherwise. He thinks, well, they still need a sign. He disagrees with Abraham. And he asks again in verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham, second request, he denies it. Why? He says it's unnecessary. If they would not listen to the Scriptures, that means they wouldn't listen to God. And if they were unwilling to listen to God, why would they listen to Lazarus coming back from the dead? Again, just kind of a lesser to greater argument that he gives there. God has spoken in his word. What more do you need? His word is sufficient. See, there's a point here that the problem is not with the word of God. The Apostle Paul goes on to argue about that in the book of Romans. The problem's not with the word of God. The word of God never fails. The problem is unbelieving, sinful hearts. Rejection of God's word, it reveals a heart that's far from God, that's not interested in God. You see, even religious people like the Pharisees, they viewed God more as useful. Maybe useful in this life, useful to get what you want. For them, it was useful to kind of get worldly riches. Christians don't view God merely as useful. I've heard it put, Christians view God as beautiful, glorious, majestic, exalted, high and lifted up, the one we long to know, the one that we love and that we fear. Now, to be sure, there was one who came back from the dead. His name is Jesus. He did more than just come back from the dead. He conquered death. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, willingly dying and paying the penalty for sin. It was a sacrificial death, unlike any other death. In him, the justice of God was completely satisfied. And he didn't just come back from the dead. He defeated death. On the third day, Jesus walked out of the grave to never die again. Jesus is the bridge between God and man. He's the only way to God. A divide that exists vertically because of our sin against the holy God who created us. A divide that exists because of our sinful rebellion against God's holy and right authority. Jesus is the one who bridged the gap between God and man. He's the one who made a way, who made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sin against God and reconciled to the God who created us. The only way to get on that bridge, the only way to get in that life, that eternal life found in Jesus, is to do what the law and the prophets called for long ago, to repent of your sin against the Lord and turn to the Lord for salvation, to do what John the Baptist called for, to repent of your sins and to behold the Lamb of God, the one who came as a sacrifice to pay for your sins, to heed the good news that Jesus preached. The only way to receive this eternal life, the only way to be made right with God, is to repent and believe the gospel. You see, the greatest sign has already been given. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what the law and prophets look forward to. It's what the New Testament is all about. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels. It's the good news of what God has done in Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make their way very quickly to the cross. They're not biographies about the life of Jesus. It's good news. Quickly makes its way to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The whole message is that you would repent and believe in Jesus. The book of Acts is proclaiming this good news. Jesus is who he said he was. He's alive. All of the epistles, all of the New Testament letters are explaining the Gospels. Unpacking the gospel as doctrine to be understood and truth to be proclaimed and heralded. And the final book of the New Testament, Revelation, looks forward to that day that is surely to become when the kingdom of God is consummated or completed, when Jesus Christ returns back to earth. You see, the pages of the Bible, they all point us to what God has done in Jesus Christ. No more signs are needed. What's needed is a heart that will repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You know, the parable ends in an interesting way. It kind of drops off very quickly there. I mean, you read Abraham's response there in verse 31. The problem is not the word of God, but unbelieving hearts. And therefore, no one's going to be sent back from the dead to that man's family. But think about the original audience, those listening. Namely, the Pharisees at that time. They could hear the warning. And it leaves off kind of just asking the question, how would they respond? And this story, this parable of Jesus, has been preserved for you and I to hear this morning. We hear lessons and we hear warnings. And you can ask yourself, that's where it leaves off, how will you respond? Have you responded? Have you put your faith in Jesus? God's word is near to you right now, in your hand. Heard God's word preached for the last 40 minutes. But is God's word in your heart? Do you believe God? Do you love him? Have you received his love by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus? Oh, what I love about this picture here is the Bible is sufficient to tell you everything you need to know about God. And today we have the complete canon of Scripture, 66 books, hard copies in your hand right now for you to read and to seek to understand, lots of opportunities to hear the Word of God. And from this parable, we see having the Word of God here with you is better than having someone come back from the dead, back from the dead to tell you something. In fact, Jesus has told us all we need to know, and that's recorded in the pages of the Bible. So those who think they need more proof are wrong. The proof has already been given. And if you won't believe what God has said in the Bible, if you won't believe about what God has said about Jesus Christ, his son, if you won't believe what God has said about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you will not go to heaven. How will you have your sins forgiven? How will you be made right with God? That decision gets made here on earth. And once you die, you will know the truth. But for those who rejected Christ here on earth, it will be too late. How you respond to God's word in this life decides where you'll spend the next life. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, how will you respond today? I think that's where this parable leaves off. How will you respond today? There's no better day than today, if you haven't already done so, to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I would ask you, consider this more. Consider this good news of Jesus. Talk with someone who invited you this morning. Talk with any member of our church. Talk with any pastor at the doors afterwards. I'll be right down here. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what it would look like for you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ today. That is the necessary, urgent response. Well, there's also takeaways here for those who are in Christ. There's so much we can take away from this parable. Let me give you just two takeaways. Number one, we should do everything we can to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Time is limited, and we should do everything we can to get the gospel out. Have you considered, Christian, that evangelism is an act of mercy? We don't have to choose between being merciful or sharing the gospel. Evangelism is an act of mercy. I've heard it put like this, that as Christians, we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. Again, the worst thing that happened in Lazarus' life was not his suffering here on earth. That was terrible. It was awful. He should have found relief and help from those around him. But physical suffering on earth, as awful as it is, the most terrible type of suffering is an eternal suffering under God's judgment in hell. We're commanded as Christians to do good to all, to seek to show mercy broadly while we're here on earth. But our acts of mercy must be connected to verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I love about our food pantry. There are other organizations in town that give out much more food than we do. They serve many more people than we could ever imagine serving. There's food banks all over that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ that are providing physical food for everyone. And I'm thankful that those organizations exist in God's common grace and are helping. But what I love about the members working together in our food pantry is that while they're providing for the physical needs, they gather everyone together downstairs in this fellowship hall once a month to consider their spiritual needs, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We even have interpreters there every week who can translate the message of the gospel, or sometimes just speak it from up front. Ernesto can just go ahead and speak it right there in Spanish and deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in a way that they can understand and hear and respond to right there in that moment. I love that because as Christians, we care about all suffering, but especially we care about eternal suffering and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian, I wonder, who do you know that needs to hear this warning? Is there any family member or friend that you've put off sharing the gospel with? Let me answer that for you. I think we all could say yes, if we're honest. I think we all could say yes. I think we all, to our shame, have let fear get in the way. We fear awkward moments, which is really silly when you think about it. We shouldn't fear awkward moments. We should understand that every moment we have to share the gospel, I think about this. This is an eternal moment. I often wonder when I share the gospel with someone, like I got a chance a couple weeks ago to share with my neighbor, if he doesn't repent and believe in Jesus, if he remains in atheism and remains rejecting Jesus, will he remember this conversation we just had forever? It's a sobering thought, and it makes me want to share more and pray more and be filled with compassion and as an act of mercy to share the gospel. Pray and ask the Lord for boldness and for compassion and for honesty and joy and your evangelism. Number two, takeaway, the gospel of Jesus Christ comforts us in life and death. The gospel of Jesus Christ comforts us in life and death. This parable clearly has a warning. But consider the comfort that Christians, those who put their faith in Jesus and are following him by faith, that Christians can take away. Though we suffer in this life, one day our suffering will be over. It will give way to glory. And so what this means, Christian, you have never met a trial that you will not outlast. your trials, whatever they are, and our last one for all of us, unless Jesus returns first, our last trial will be death. And by God's grace, for those who put their faith in Jesus, we will outlast that trial. Suffering comes before glory. The scriptures give us realistic expectations of life this side of glory. We will know suffering here in this life. Our suffering on earth is painful. It is difficult. And for those of you that are here this morning, I want you to know if you're suffering, we regularly as elders pray for those who are going through physical suffering, suffering in relationships, financial hardship. We care about your suffering. And our care as Christians is to sympathize with you, to show compassion, to pray with you, but also to point you to the hope that's found in Jesus, that for your story, it doesn't end in suffering. Your story as a Christian ends in glory, when suffering will never return. No possibility of ever returning. No more pain, no more tears, no more bad reports from the doctor, no more cancer, no more relational difficulties, no more divorce, no more death. Every tear wiped away forever. Your story, Christian, ends in glory, in the fullness of God's glory in heaven. We're going to close out our service singing a song that Christians have been singing for about 150 years. It is well. It's a song that proclaims the confidence and the comfort we can find for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we can say all is well. Even though all may not be well here on earth, even though we may know suffering, even though we know hardship and difficulty, that all is well underneath your care and your concern. All is well in the safety of your everlasting arms. And so, Lord, we come this morning asking for comfort. We ask this morning that you would turn our eyes to Jesus even as we close out this service. And we ask for any that are here that do not yet know you, that you would impress upon their heart conviction of sin and the urgent need to put faith in you today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.